Okay, so are you an expert in your field? Have you ever started something certain in your experience and knowledge and certain that it gives you the confidence to know exactly what you're doing? Maybe you've been doing the job for a long time and know what constitutes a good working practice and knowledge of a certain subject. Maybe you're a teacher here this morning. I would certainly say you're all experts in the field of teaching children, and I'm always impressed at how you manage to get them to actually listen for a few minutes and soak in what you're telling them. It's incredible. Maybe the other end of the scale, you're a university lecturer. You've worked for years and you're experts in imparting your knowledge and doing it in such a way that other minds can take it on board. Or perhaps you're a doctor. You've worked for many years. You've gained a high level of understanding in your chosen field. You've worked for a long time and you can be considered an expert in your field of medicine. Maybe you're a Bible scholar who's studied, analysed the Word of God for years. You know the scriptures well, and you recount passages far better than many of us. You've attained a level of knowledge that most people say now makes you an expert. Well, what if your careers change suddenly, and what you previously knew didn't really count for much anymore? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever done that? Well, here's some examples of people who had quite dramatic changes in their career. First of all, Walt Disney. I'm sure most of you recognise him. The world-famous animator and producer. He was working as a newspaper editor for a while, but he was sacked after being told he lacked imagination and had no good ideas. How about that, Sam? Secondly, you recognise that gentleman? Harrison Ford. Very aptly, he was a carpenter. He met George Lucas one day while helping out on some sets, tried a few lines, and the rest is history. Got his big break in a little film called Star Wars, something like that. Yeah, did very well. Next, thirdly, a young man raised in deepest Derbyshire. He tried teaching hockey and cinema management before answering a really remarkable calling. Oh, sorry, Ben, I'm going to be... Oh, all these people had large changes in the direction of their lives. Well, we're going to study this morning and look at a way in which one man who was an expert in his field was humbled and then shown a different way of life. And not only how he, but others around him were then called to serve a risen Saviour. What we'll see this morning is it's not just a career change, but a life change. And it's all due to an encounter with the Lord Jesus. Now, Phil normally likes to head up his sermons with what I deem a tagline. And I thought it was actually appropriate this morning. So the central tag of this, or central message of today, is when you have a one-to-one experience of Christ, something in your life will change. And it may not be what you expect. Jesus always makes a difference. Well, we'll study the passage that in Luke that Birch actually kindly read for us earlier, and look at the way in which the Lord has changed the lives of the people. So recapping slightly from previous weeks, we see a different direction here in Luke 5. Previously in chapter 4, 2 weeks ago, we saw how the teaching of the word caused self-righteous people to become hostile. Last week, we saw how Jesus preached and taught to show people a proper relationship with God. He demonstrated last time his authority by his teaching, his power over demons, his power over a fever and various sicknesses, and his power in his preaching. We were given the story of Simon and his house and how his mother was ill. The Lord intervened, and Simon saw just how merciful and powerful the Lord was. Well, today we continue in the book, and in this chapter also continues with Simon Peter, but this time we'll see a much greater path that the Lord leads Peter on. In the last chapter, the Lord granted healing, but today the Lord will forever change the life of Peter, as we will now refer to him, and show us just how he will be used for glorious ends. We'll focus on the change of one man, but also look how this change applies to us. The story is only accounted for here in Luke, and it shows again how Luke wrote very detailed accounts in his writings. It shows the detail that the doctor went into, and it really helps us understand some more aspects of the Lord. So, first of all, this morning, we're going to start off in verses 1 to 3. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So straight away in this chapter, the scene is set for us. Jesus is teaching and preaching to the assembled folk on the edges of Galilee, or Lake Genesaret. I can never say that properly, as it's called here. It's an area of Galilee. Here we are, folks. A little map for you. See it just at the top there, just down from Capernaum, just there about. It appears that there is some overcrowding as the Lord decides that in order for the people to hear better, he better take up a more suitable position. Well, can you imagine the crowds all flocking to hear Christ? Jesus was a very popular preacher, and many crowded around to hear him, even stifling the ability of others to see. Here we see the wisdom of Christ as he knows that in order to reach all the people, he needs to change things around a little bit. The crowd was large and many were trying to see Jesus. The Lord needed to alter his position and use his practical wisdom here to make a change. He spotted the boats, stepped out into one of them, and then had the owner of the boat push him out into the water a bit. And he was then able to speak to the people gathered on the shore without being overcrowded. So there was this practical wisdom of how to preach to the crowd to ensure everybody got heard. Jesus knew how to position himself in the right way to address the people to ensure they could importantly see him, but most importantly, hear him as well. He also stepped out into the very boat of Peter, who we'd already read about in the previous chapters. And last time around, Jesus healed Peter's mother. This time, though, it was Peter who was providing a service to the Lord. He had the master himself in his vessel and provided the comfort and perfect location for which the Lord could declare the gospel of the kingdom of God. It reminds us of passages in Mark 3:9 and Mark 4:1. And it said there, because of the crowds, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. I imagine that for Peter, this must have felt like a real honour and a privilege. Imagine having Jesus not only arrive, but also want to teach from his boat. I think we can safely say that we'll be listening carefully to what Jesus had to talk about. Christ knew what was needed to address the crowds. He used the wisdom to determine the best location to do that, to speak with them and to see how each and every one of them responded. He chose the spot with the best acoustics, probably. His practical wisdom was evident here for all to see. And again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he had to get into a boat. There was no other way of doing it. So, after this first section where the Lord shows us his wisdom, we move on to the next attribute, the knowledge of Jesus. So, verses 4 and 5. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. So firstly, Christ finishes his message to the people, and then he addressed a more practical matter for the fishermen he was with. He asked the fishermen to move the boat to deep water and then cast out their nets. Note that this meant it wasn't just Peter alone at this point doing it. There were others to help, as fighting with nets required several people, and it isn't a single-handed operation on a boat. Now consider for a moment just who Jesus was amongst. They were professional fishermen who had been catching things in nets for most of their lives. Here comes a carpenter and told them what they needed to do. And also, he was asking them to fish in the deep water in the sunlight, which goes against what most people are taught. Not common at all. Most fishing is done successfully in darker spots when the light is not as bright. So when Peter receives this order, notice that first he seems to toil and battle with the concept before faith and trust wins over from doubt and confusion. Peter's human fisherman expert mind was telling him something didn't quite seem right here. He could have made any excuse and he could have started to argue back. After an entire night of fruitless fishing, you could almost understand this. But Peter doesn't. He does what is right. He obeys God. Peter's faithful heart won through, and his conscience reminded him that he must obey Jesus. Faith conquered. Peter and his crew then threw out the nets. Remember that famous verse in Romans? So then faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of God. Peter had heard the word preached, and being comforted and commanded by the master himself right next to him. Also, the fact that Jesus was there in the boat with them would have given confidence to the men. The Lord wasn't distant from them. He was right there with them as they did the work, right in amongst them. This was Peter's great statement of faith and trust in Jesus' word. God's people throughout all ages had lived and gone forth with this confidence in the word of Jesus. By the word of Jesus, things happen. When he speaks, we see change. Remember, at his word, there was light. At his word, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets were created. At his word came life to earth. At his word, creation is held together and sustained. And at his word, empires rise and fall. History unfolds to his great plan. Jesus knew where to fish. He knew the exact spot that would be right to fish him. The section here then demonstrates his penetrating knowledge. How did he actually know this? Well, remember, the Lord Jesus is both fully God and fully man. In the previous chapter, he rebuked even a fever into leaving the body of Peter's mother. The Lord Jesus knew where to cast nets and fish. Maybe he also drew on the fish there. Maybe he also drew the fish there himself. It's a bit of conjecture. While this isn't stated in the text, it can be considered that the Lord is both omniscient, all-knowing, but also omnipotent, all-powerful. If he drew the fish there, he would certainly know where they were. If he didn't draw the fish there, then he'd still certainly know they were there. He'd know everything. One thing is for certain, above all, a miracle was performed that day in front of the fishermen. An all-powerful Lord showed the men just who he was. Man was originally given dominion over the fish of the sea, as stated in Genesis 1:28. Christ here shows us his creator dominion power and shows us his penetrating knowledge and what he's capable of. Remember that verse from Matthew 28:18? The Lord said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So we've had his great wisdom and his knowledge. Well, what comes next then in verse 6? Well, we look into the generosity of Christ. It says in verse 6, "When he had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink." So the nets at this point are bursting with fish. There was no doubt there would have been creaking and groaning all across the boats, and the wooden parts have been aching and making all sorts of noises as this huge haul was captured. We see the task of landing this catch by just one vessel was far too great. It required Peter to call out to another boat for help. The other crew was signalled and they came to aid to try and share out the work. Once the summoned men arrived, even with their second boat, the haul was so much that both vessels sat really low in the water and they were no longer buoyant and began to sink. That's a lot of fish. That's a very, very big haul. So who was in the other boat? Well, some debates. Many commentators derive the assumption that it was James and John, and they were the business associates of Simon. That would make sense. And indeed, soon in verse 10, we'll see it confirmed here in Luke that they were there in the area. The main point is that they came and helped. They saw the call and they responded. The haul couldn't be done alone. It required the effort from many. These two verses are a sign of the lavish generosity of the Lord. Did he provide just enough? No, he provided more than just ample. I think the one story that always springs to mind is that feeding of the 5,000, isn't it, in Matthew 14:20. It reminds us that after that miraculous event, there were 12 baskets of food left over, not just a few crumbs, 12 whole baskets. It said there, they all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up the 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. And then the feeding of the 4,000 a little bit later is similar. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Now, there's a very apt passage here that springs to mind. John 1, verse 16, and it says, "Out of his fullness we've all received grace in place of grace already given." The example shown here in these two verses reminds us again that Christ has a lavish generosity. He doesn't hold back with his gifts. He provides with abundance in ways that astonish and amaze us each day. Peter had served the Lord in offering his boat and helping with the ministry. How much more did Jesus then give back to him? More than he deserved? Well, you bet it was. So, after this incredible feat, what was the next immediate reaction? Well, let's go on to verses 8 to 10. 8 to 10, it says in verse 8, when Peter saw this, he fell at the Lord's knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all the companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. So here, Simon sees what the Lord has done, and it causes him to fall at his knees. He is aware of the magnitude of what's happened, and he's in absolute awe of the Master. His very first reaction is to humble himself, both in stature and physical posture. But also Peter acknowledges that he is unworthy to be in the presence of the Lord. He realizes that he is in the presence of a holy God, and he's made aware of his sin. He's aware that Jesus is God, and his unworthiness is contrasted by Christ's greatness and holiness. Peter is in the presence of a holy God. The astonishment of what just happened also extends to the companions. I think we can safely assume that everyone on the boat, the crew and the helpers, will be aware of what just happened with a sinking boat full of fish. They'd all have seen what had occurred, and they would be amazed. It's also been witnessed by James and John, probably from the second boat, as we mentioned, if not the shore. And they helped raise nets from the water. Well, at this point, Peter knew that his master was also his Lord. We can read examples of where, in presence of a holy God, a sinful man trembles. There's instances I'll just read to you this morning. So think of Abraham in Genesis 18. It said, "And Abraham spoke up again, 'Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes.'" Job in chapter 42 says, "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Isaiah 6:5 says, "Woe to me, I cried, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then John in Revelation 1 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last.'" There's also passages that speak to whole groups, such as the nation of Israel. In Exodus 20, it says, "When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die.'" And finally, speaking to nations themselves of the Lord. Isaiah 64, "As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you." Peter encountered Jesus and he was changed by his encounter. He witnessed the power of the Lord and he knew him to be the Christ. So why did Simon only fall and tremble now during this miracle, having witnessed others before? Well, think back to our opening illustration on experts. Peter was an expert fisherman. He regarded fishing as his own speciality, and he knew more about it than most. Jesus met him on his home ground and showed him that he truly is the master of all. He is the true expert. He is the powerful creator God. This passage shows that when someone encounters Jesus, there is always a great effect, whether it be enemies who greeted him with hatred or mocking, or true disciples who bow the knee in reverence and worship. We're moving on to the final section this morning. Then verses 10b to 11. "Then Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men.' So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything and followed him." See here how we first, Jesus notices the alarm and the fear from Peter. He sees it and he immediately comforts him and tells him not to be afraid. Naomi mentioned it again. It was in the verse this morning in the kids' talk, "Do not be afraid." How many times in scripture have we seen this? "Do not be afraid" is always a message sent from the Lord, either by his angels or from him directly, to put people at ease before great news comes. Jesus comes from the point of wanting Peter to see him for love, not fear. The Lord first puts Peter's mind at rest. And it's important as the next half of the sentence really changes things around for the disciple. It's a critical turning point in his life. Until that point, Simon had been catching fish to kill and eat. Now he will be catching men, being used as an instrument of God in order to impart life by showing them the Lord Jesus. there have been previous promises from Jesus, like in Matthew 14 and Mark 1. It's there they said, come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send out for you to fish for people. The account from Luke presents the same message in an even more definite way. It says, from now on, you will catch men. Here we see the beginning of Peter's life being changed. And for that matter, the start of the rest of the disciples too. The fact that Jesus says you will catch men shows there will be success. Jesus didn't say, from now on, you'll try and see how you get on. No, he told Peter he will be doing it. It also shows that Peter would be engaged in this great task for the rest of his days. Again, it doesn't say anything about a fixed period. From now on, this was his life's calling. It was to be seen through. Jesus said, from now on. One note that makes Luke's account different seems to be the emphasis placed on that relationship between Peter and the Lord. It's a one-on-one relationship. There's no mention of Andrew, the brother of Peter, like in other accounts. And they're not parallel accounts, so this is likely why he was not there. The focus in the early part of this passage is the one-to-one relationship and meeting between Peter and Jesus. Might be conjecture, but are we being shown how an encounter with Jesus in one person's life causes dramatic change? Having Peter the main focus could reinforce this. I'm not too sure. Maybe someone afterwards could clarify it. Jesus was profoundly mission-minded. He came to save. He came to earth to accomplish the task that the Father had given him. He eagerly desired to rescue men and give new life to them, even though he knew the full cost of what this meant and the way in which it had to be carried out. That's some love, isn't it? Remembering all this, that the chief aim also didn't centre on Peter. It didn't centre on man or any of the other disciples that would come. It was to glorify God, to glorify the Father that he might be glorified. Jesus came with a mission-focused mind. And the final part in verse 11, we see the effect it had on the men and what they did next. It said, so they pulled their boats upon shore. They left everything and followed him. That song springs to mind, doesn't it? Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Imagine that scene described for us. Peter, James and John leave everything. They were to leave behind their fishermen lives and start their work for the Lord as his disciples. This is the start of their true life's calling. They had known and met Jesus before. Now it was time for them to move on from the life they were continuing with and embark on this new chapter. We'll read later on in Luke about another time what this cost means to the men, but just to give a little spoiler for the next coming weeks going ahead, this meant everything. It meant their homes leaving them. It meant leaving their occupations, their own families. The call on Christ on their lives caused them to leave all and turn to him to follow as apostles. Or with this in mind, some people might also think, well, hang on, you're giving up everything, giving up the families, how would they cope? But just for a few minutes, consider what we've already read and what the Lord had just done beforehand. He provided an abundance of fish, a great abundance that now not only provided food, but it could be sold for money to sustain that family in their absence. The Lord was removing any worry from the disciples as to how their families might cope. How amazing is that? Will not he who just now has blessed you so abundantly continue to care for you? So we've seen in this part of the chapter the wisdom of Jesus. We've seen the knowledge of Jesus, his generosity, his majesty, and the mission-mindedness of Jesus. We've seen how Jesus demonstrated these aspects, brought about a change in the lives of those first disciples. So can I ask you a few questions this morning? Have you had an encounter with Jesus? Ask you that question. Anybody here, Homegate? Yep, hopefully you all have. Would you still consider yourself an expert in your given field? How was having an encounter with Jesus changing in your life? I pray that for most of us here, it will have been one of humility and reverence, where we bend a knee and follow the Master. Or have you encountered Jesus and it brought about a negative response? Have you dismissed him and you think you can now work out your own life without him? Well, I'd like to challenge you, if that's the case, not to ignore his invitation. Have you accepted his invitation? As a nation, we've recently seen much discussion recently about our late Queen, the new King of the United Kingdom and the Commonwealth. I imagine for a few people, they'll be overjoyed to receive an invitation to go to Buckingham Palace or other royal households for events. And it would indeed be a lovely thing. But think how much greater it is to receive an invite from the King of Kings to something far greater than just a fleeting state occasion. Something that will last and never change. Something that will be forever and ever. Does that sound good? Yeah, it does to me. If you're truly a Christian, then you will have felt the shame and the unworthiness that Peter did as he knelt in the boat before the Lord. But then you will have felt the reassurance of the Holy Spirit entering your heart and finally truly knowing what "do not be afraid" really feels like. Are we following the Master? Are we letting Jesus direct our work like Peter did? Are we following his lead to cast out his nets? Or are we grumpily complaining? We've tried before under our own power and it's just not worked. Have we asked Jesus for help? Are we asking others around in the church for help as well? Or are we following the example of Peter and signaling our associates, our friends here in church, to work with them and other churches? Jesus showed that the catch of fish needed many people to bring it in. A single boat, a single man couldn't manage it. Are we supporting each other as a church and a Christian family? Are we all working together for the same goal of knowing Jesus and making him known? Another note mentioned in commentary as I studied this passage was the application of the deep water. The reasoning was that you didn't catch much by fishing only in shallow grounds close to home. Are we looking outside of these walls in this building and into deeper spiritual needs of our area, our estate, our districts, even our land? One commentator takes the word "catch" from the passage and it suggests it signifies to catch something alive. You don't set out to reel in dead fish. That's true evangelism. It isn't to bring dead people into a building, but to bring real life. Are we following him as disciples in a sort of Christian apprentice style format? And what I mean by that is, are we learning? Are we watching? Are we seeking? Are we taking care and following as we go? Or are we just robotically learning scripture, reciting it when the time arises? We should be walking alongside the Master, learning as we go each day. We have the ultimate teacher and the Lord of our lives. So finally, just as we close, a few questions. Are we praying and studying the Word? Christian friends, are we reading the Bible and seeking this knowledge? Are we being generous and sharing what we have rather than hoarding? Are we praying for wisdom? Do we recognise the complete and awesome majesty of the Lord Jesus? And do we have a heart for mission to share with other people the fact that we know the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings on a personal level? We've seen in this section that Peter was spoken to on an individual level. We have to meet the Lord on an individual level. We meet him and we confess our need to him. The Lord saves individuals and calls us into heavenly sanctuary. Jesus had one command for the first disciples. He said it in simple terms: follow me. The gospel broken down there into two words: follow him. It's not complicated. We're shown the very basic terms of what needs to happen in our lives. For the unbeliever, they must humble themselves and repent of sin. They must follow Jesus. For the believer, there will be trials ahead and difficult situations. But we are not left alone. We must press on as disciples and follow Jesus. And he will be there with us in the boat right next to us. Praise be to the God of eternity who has given us such rich blessings in his word. You know, we've got the ultimate instruction manual, haven't we? Contains all the wisdom. Contains all the knowledge, tells us of generosity, its majesty is evident in there, and it contains our mission goals. And most of all, it contains the one in whom all this can be fully applied, the Lord Christ Jesus. I pray this morning as we look at the calling of the first disciples, we look inward and we consider our own discipleship roles for the glory of our gracious Lord. Amen.